Good morning. It is good to see you. I tell you what, I for one will be so glad when COVID's teeth are blunted. I don't think it's going away, but I pray that it will become more of a non-factor. And when it's spring and we don't have to deal with all this stuff that we're having to deal with. It's good to see you this morning. It really is. So we're going to pick up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You can go ahead and be turning to that. And we started this exploration of this letter by Paul to the church at Corinth several weeks ago. And in chapter 1, we noted a few things. Number one, we noted that the tenor of this letter is really different than what we saw in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is very much a corrective book, and it can come across pretty harsh, pretty hard. And here we find a very personal book. Paul is trying to open up his heart to this church, to let them know how he really feels about them. And it also can take on a bit of a defensive tone to it. And we talked a time or two ago how there apparently were some that had come into this local church after Paul had written that first letter and were beginning to criticize Paul. And we see that he's followed by that everywhere he went. But in this particular case, they were demeaning his person, his physical stature, the way he spoke. They were demeaning his motives, basically that he didn't care about these people. And one of the things that they were apparently using was the fact that he had not yet come back to Corinth. And so those things were, we begin to see, touched on in chapter 1. And he mentioned there that he had been the subject of pretty severe persecutions while he was in Asia. And that that had made it very difficult for him to come back at that time. But he also was assuring them in chapter 1 that it wasn't a lack of integrity. And he got into this thing that my yes is not no and my no is not yes, et cetera, et cetera. And we looked at that kind of in depth last time, that Paul was trying to assure them that my word to you is true. There are just some things that I'm not fully in control of. And I'm going to let you know what some of those things are. And so as we get to chapter 2, he's beginning to continue that, or he's continuing that line of thinking regarding his delay, and he will touch here on the fact that one of the reasons that he didn't come back when maybe they wanted him to come back, he was giving them time to see if they would be obedient to his first letter. And he talks here about, I didn't want to come to you in sorrow. So he was giving them time to respond and to obey. But not only that, it tells us in the latter part of chapter 2 here, a tremendous opportunity had opened up to him in Troas for the gospel. And so even though he was pulled to go back to Corinth, here was this wonderful opportunity that God was giving him, and he had to stay there for a while. And so we're going to kind of see some of that unpacked in chapter 2. So let's just read through the chapter, and then we'll get into some of the details here. Paul says, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I come, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened in me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, right off the bat, as we move into this chapter, there's a complicated verse. And it might not appear that way when you read it in whatever translation you read it in. But verse 1 apparently can be understood two different ways. And there's no strong support in the language itself as to which way it should be understood. But what it does, depending on which way you pick or you choose, it influences then the interpretation of the events that Paul is talking about here. So I think it's important that we take just a few minutes and talk about these two possibilities. And then I'll share with you why I think one of them is better than the other one. You may like the other one better, and that's fine. And so the first one, if you happen to have the ESV or several other translations, then yours is probably translated something like this. This is the ESV for verse 1. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit unto you. So how many of you have something in your translation that's kind of like that? I made up my mind not to come and make another painful visit. So that implies what? It implies that he's already made a painful visit. Okay? And so those who advocate this approach will come to the conclusion that there was a third visit not recorded in the book of Acts. Okay? Because Paul's second visit to Corinth that's recorded in the book of Acts came after this epistle was written. So, those that advocate that approach, and again, there's nothing in the language that makes it definite one way or another. But if you go through the book of Acts, there is no indication that there was this unrecorded visit. And if you look at his first visit, it would seem unlikely that he would describe that as a first painful visit. Because when he was there the first time, it's recorded in Acts chapter 18, I believe, the church was birthed. He was there for a year and a half. Now, there was persecution going on throughout that period of time, as there was almost every place Paul went. And yet it was there that he formed the relationships with the people of this church. It was there that he nurtured them, that he brought them forward in their faith. And then he left and he got reports later, and that was the reason he wrote the first epistle. And so for those that advocate that particular translation, they think that there was a unrecorded trip where Paul went back to deal with some of these issues that he had highlighted in 1 Corinthians. And that was not a pleasant trip because he had to go into the mess, so to speak, and he had to deal with that, and then he's subsequently writing that letter. So that's one option. All right. The second option is this. The King James records it this way. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Now that could be understood two different ways. I'm not going to come again to you in a situation that involves heaviness. So he's been once. He did not want to come again or a second time in a situation that involved heaviness. Okay? And so I favor that. I'll paraphrase it a little bit. And pardon me if this offends you. I'm not trying to. I would not return to you until the problems were resolved. So Paul, I think, is saying, and I think there's some evidence to support this, I didn't want to come back a second time until these things were cleared up. Because I wanted to come back with you and experience joy of fellowship with you. And as we see what he says here, that seems to be consistent. And so I favor that particular interpretation, not just because I tend to use the King James, but because of what I just said, and because Luke is the author of Acts. Luke was a physician, and most experts will tell you that Luke was meticulous in details. And so to think that he totally left out a visit back to Corinth is kind of hard to see being consistent with Luke's recording of details. So that's why I tend to line up. And then secondly, or thirdly, or fourthly, whatever it is, as we get into this account that he's dealing with, it seems pretty clear that this is dealing with the situation that he described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The situation of immorality that required church discipline, that we're getting a postscript of that in chapter 5. But many of those who adopt the first approach claim that he's really dealing here with something that happened in that second trip. So you can decide for yourself. That's simply why I think that he is saying, I didn't want to come back to you and have to deal with the heaviness, with the sorrow that would have occurred if I had come back earlier. And so that's one of the reasons that I have delayed my coming. So, and one more thought I'll throw out there. For what it's worth, my understanding is that the early church fathers tended to not accept the thought that there was a hidden trip or an unrecorded trip. So I'm not taking a position that's inconsistent with those things. So then he gets into this account, and he's saying what he said in verse 1, and then he goes on in verse 2, and from verse 2 down to about verse 11, he starts talking about this situation that was present there. And he explains that the motive or the heart behind his disciplinary actions was to demonstrate his love for them. Now, they might have said, well, that's an odd way to show it. But Paul, again, if he is being criticized, and being criticized because of the harshness of that first letter, that seems to be what he's talking about when he gets into verse 2. He says, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And so Paul is saying there and in verse 3 that the Corinthians were an object of his joy. He had been involved in their conversion, and he desired to see their spiritual growth. He desired to see them flourish spiritually. And so what he's saying here is, even in writing a hard letter to you, my heart was to see you living in joy. And I knew that couldn't happen with the circumstances that you were dealing with in your local church body. And so I was compelled out of love for you, not because I didn't care for you, but out of love for you, I was compelled to deal with hard issues. And that's really one of the lessons we're going to get in this part of chapter 2, is that frequently love requires hard actions. It requires hard actions. And so I'm reminded as I was going through this and listening to Paul's words, this heart for them, this desire to get his joy from them, it's very similar to something the Apostle John wrote in two different places. If you go over to 2 John chapter 1, verse 4, he says this, "I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father." So he's writing to somebody that he calls an elect lady, and he's talking about her children. He says, "I found your children walking in the truth, and it brought joy to me." That's the heart of the apostles. That's the heart of Paul when he's looking at these Corinthian believers and he's desiring to see obedience, and that would bring joy to his heart. In 3 John, verses 3 and 4, he writes this, "For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified of your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." I think that's what Paul's saying here. That as one who had birthed this church, as one that had these spiritual children that he could claim, there was nothing that brought greater joy than to see them walking in the truth. And I think conversely, nothing that would bring greater grief than to hear that they were not. And so that's what we see developing here as Paul's getting into this second part. And I think that sentiment was not only apparent from John and from Paul, but I would say that every parent has that same sentiment, don't you? You desire strongly to see your children walking in the truth. And I think it's true of every sincere elder and shepherd. We desire to see the flock walking in the truth. And it brings great joy to our hearts, just as it brings great sorrow when you have to do something like Paul and this assembly had to do to deal with this sinful practice that was being manifest in their midst. So it's with this longing of seeing them walk in the truth, of seeing them in joy, that he found it necessary to enter into the hard matter of correcting behavior. Look at his words in verse 4. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." Now, that probably was not how his first letter was being characterized by these naysayers. And so Paul, again, it tends to come across defensively, but he's simply trying to reveal to them, I was in anguish when I had to write those words. When I had to address those issues, my heart was broken because of the magnitude of my love for you. And so he goes on, "With anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you." We find it even in more depth over a few chapters. Chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Paul says there, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So again, Paul is trying to make them understand, trying to make them grasp that even though he had to do a hard thing, a thing that certainly did not feel loving at the time, it was done in love. And it was done with the hope of what would transpire as a result of it. So he recognized that to participate in joy and rejoicing often means that the hardness of disciplinary action had to take place first. And so we're going to see here that Paul, I believe, closes the loop on what started in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's really a wonderful thing, because it's one thing to sit here and describe what was going on in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians and say, well, this is clearly the Word of God, and so we need to follow it. But then here he shows the result of it. He shows that God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's talking about when he gives these instructions. And we might see him and say, oh, no, man, that's just not right. That's just not kind and loving. God knows what he's doing when he tells us how discipline should be executed. And so Paul, in closing the loop here and in giving us a postscript, so to speak, shows us that church discipline can really bring about wonderful results. Wonderful results. So in verses 5 through 11, he points to several aspects of the culmination of the disciplinary process. And again, we can't be absolutely certain. You'll find some commentators who will say this is dealing with something else, not that situation. We can't be absolutely certain that it was dealing with that situation. But there's an awful lot in here that seems to tie together with that. But Paul is gracious. He didn't name the man, did he? Now, there are other situations in other letters of Paul where he called somebody out by name. Okay? Paul was not afraid to say, so-and-so, you know, what's their names? Syntyche and Euodias? No. Is that right? Yeah, okay. He called them out by name. He said, this behavior needs to be corrected. Imagine being them when this thing was read in the... I wouldn't want to be that. Okay. But in this case, he didn't name this person. And he has his reasons. God had his reasons why he didn't. But because of that, we can't be absolutely certain that the connection that I'm telling you seems to be there is the actual connection. But it seems to be a strong case for it. So, in that situation, this man who was involved in a sexual sin with his father's wife, so his stepmother apparently, and Paul told the church, your tolerance of this situation is not right. So they were taking an approach apparently that we're just trying to love this man. We're trying to accept this man. So we're welcoming him into our assembly to be part of it because we want to be loving. Paul says what you're doing is wrong. He should be put out. So one thing is apparently clear. At that point, this man had no repentance in his mind. He was doing what he was doing, and there was no repentance. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you need to put him out from among you, not to keep company with him. You should not be interrelating with him. You should not be eating dinner with him. You should not be keeping company with him. And not only that, I am going to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the body that his soul may be saved. Now, those are pretty daunting words. Pretty daunting words. But that's what Paul had said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here, he comes back and he's talking about a man in particular. It's clear from verses 5 and 6, he's talking about a man that had caused grief in the assembly, but that apparently had repented. And Paul is then telling them what they need to do next. So as you get to verse 5, that's another complicated verse. In my translation it says, if any have caused grief, he has not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Clearly it's connected with verse 6. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So, without getting caught up in verse 5 and trying to turn it around and figure out exactly what it says. What he seems to be saying is this man with his actions caused grief. He caused grief to me to a degree, but greater, he caused grief to you, the assembly, because of his actions and because of what you had to do as a result of those actions. But he points out that those actions worked. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. In other words, it's been done and it's brought results. And now Paul is saying, now you need to respond to the results that it has brought. And that's what's so neat about seeing these two together. It gives us a full picture of what church discipline should look like. And I would say discipline in general. And as we finish today, we're going to look at some principles of discipline in general that are reflected here in church discipline, are reflected in Hebrews 12 in God's discipline of His children, and I think translate to virtually every situation where disciplinary responsibilities exist. And so, what does he say? He says that, first of all, there needs to be restoration. Notice verse 7. So, contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So there was to be a recognition. Okay, this person has repented. We're now going to receive them back into our midst. And I think that it's appropriate to say it seemed to be in full capacity. In full capacity. Not holding anything over them. Now, we have practiced church discipline, and we would tell you that once repentance is manifest, that's exactly what we should do. But since we're human, there is a period of time. God knows the heart. We don't know the heart. And so there's a period of time that we believe we should observe, and that a person who's under church discipline should not be fully engaged in the fellowship of the assembly until such time that it's apparent that their repentance is genuine. That's a practical thing that we practice here at the Reidsville Bible Chapel. But he says it's time to forgive and to comfort, and then it's time to confirm your love to this man. That's full fellowship. That's bringing them back in. That's making them, that's not holding it over them. It's not bringing them back up, but it's recognizing that this person has been forgiven and they should be restored. And then in verse 10, we see this, what I'll call powerful dynamic that is part of church discipline. Look at what he says there. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. And if you go back over to 1 Corinthians 5, you see there was a dynamic in which Paul is saying, you need to agree together as a body to make this effective. And when you do that, there is a spiritual power in that. It's not just a process. There is a definite spiritual power and authority that God has given the local church to deal with these things. Turn, if you will, to Matthew 18 and look at verse 18. Jesus was talking about conflict, offenses between believers. And he gives us there a recipe for church discipline and actually uses the word church or ecclesia, which is somewhat unusual in the Gospels. So he clearly was looking forward at that time to the church body. And he said this, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he's talking there about the church. The church comes together. We discern that some action is appropriate. And it's in the context of discipline. We agree together that this discipline is needed. The thing that we agree upon and bind together is bound in heaven. And when we then discern that it's time to loose that, to release that, it's released in heaven. And I think it gives insight into Paul's comment. We're turning him over to Satan. You have agreed as a body that this person is to be outside of your fellowship. Now, if they're a believer, their soul is secure, but their body's not. And Satan will have a heyday. He will attack, and his attacks will be unfettered. But if repentance occurs, then that same binding is released, and that person should be brought back in to the fellowship of the body. And I think it's really interesting that here in 2 Corinthians 2, who shows up again? Satan. You see that? It says in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, and we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, Satan has many devices. I think this is talking about a particular thing, and I'm going to try to support that. And Bert did a favor for me this morning. He took us exactly to the passage of Scripture that I was going to take us to in Zechariah chapter 3. And so we're not going to go and read it, but there you have this picture. You have Joshua, the high priest, and he's standing there in dirty clothes, defiled clothes, inappropriate for the high priest. I think it's symbolic of the condition of the nation at that time. Holy. Now, they had gone back. They were in process of rebuilding the temple when Zechariah was sent to prophesy to them. But they were ignoring holy things. And that was the condition of their heart. And who was there? Satan was there. And he was pointing it out. He was accusing them. Now, put that in the context here. You've got somebody that has committed sin. Somebody that has been disciplined by the local church. What do you think is happening to them, even after repentance? What do you think Satan's doing? You're not worth anything. You just need to go and sit, you know, somewhere where you're not bothering anybody. You can't be part of this. This is a holy work. You can't have anything to do with it. I think, it's my opinion, that that's what he's getting at here when he talks about Satan being involved at this moment where this person should be welcomed back in. And so we should be saying, you are part of us. You are God's child. You have work to do. You need to, as Paul said, probably in a different context, put things of the past behind and press forward. And I think that's what Paul is encouraging them to do. Bring this person back in. Allow them to be part of the body. Because if you don't, Satan is going to buffet them and beat them and belittle them. And if you're not there to come around them, then that can have a devastating impact. So it's interesting that he's mentioned there. I'm going to move on because we're running short of time. So I think there are some disciplinary principles. And I'm going to read quickly Hebrews chapter 12, a few verses, where the writer of Hebrews talks about God's discipline of his children. And I just want you to note some similarities in some of what we've talked about in this passage in 2 Corinthians. And so we'll start at verse 5 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after our own pleasure, but he for our own profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. So, just very quickly, I want to summarize a few points. Number one, effective discipline is a necessary part of love. What did it say there? Whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. It doesn't say some of whom he loves, he chastens. All of whom he loves, he chastens. It is a mark of his love that he corrects us. It's out of his grace that he doesn't let us keep wandering a path that is to our detriment. That is an essential part of our love. Secondly, effective discipline grieves both parties. It grieves both parties. It's tough as a parent to have to bring discipline into your child's life, but it's a necessary part of your love. It hurts a local church to have to discipline one of their members, but it's a necessary part of our love. Third, effective discipline is painful. It involves pain. How many times can I say that? Effective discipline involves pain. Sometimes parents don't like the concept of pain with their kids. Let me just give you a laundry list of verses. Now, we're not going to turn to them. They're all in Proverbs. They all in some way refer to an implement that is called a rod. A rod. A rod is not used to draw a square box and tell them to sit there for 5 minutes. A rod is used for physical discipline of disobedient kids. Proverbs 10:13. Proverbs 13:24. Proverbs 19:18. Proverbs 29:15. Proverbs 22:15. Proverbs 23:13-14. Read them and meditate on them and see what they tell you with regard to disciplining your children. Now, to go back to the passage in Hebrews, it said, he chastens and scourgeth every son. The word scourge literally means flog. When God is describing his discipline, it involves pain. It is a necessary part of effective discipline. Now, I'm not saying that discipline always involves physical punishment. That's not what I'm saying. But it's certainly part of it, and it's an important part of it. But here is what's important. I was talking to a lady the other day who was sharing something about her son, and I said, you know, one of the things we learned by experience is you got to find the pain point. And it might be taking something away, but it's got to be painful enough. So if your son is a gamer and he likes playing games, you got to figure out, how long do I have to take games away to get the point across? The principle is this. You want to get the message across to them in such intensity that they never want to get that message again. I'm going to give you an example. This has never left my mind. I was some age, I don't know, probably 8. Just to pick one. And I was in our den at home, and my mom gave me an instruction. And I said, no. And my dad was in the room. And I thought his eyes, you don't know what his eyes were like. Turn to Revelation. Okay, you know where I'm going. His eyes were like a flame of fire is what his eyes were like. And he grabbed my arm, and with one motion, his belt came out. and he laid it to me as I ran around him, just like that. Guess what? I never said no to my mom again. He did not abuse me. He did not leave stripes on me. He did not do anything, but he made sure I got the message. That is effective discipline. Fourth, discipline aims for repentance. We saw it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We see it in Hebrews 12:11. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And fifth, and I close with this, effective discipline is always toward restoration. We see it in Hebrews 12:13, where it says, after chastening, we are to make straight paths for our feet. In other words, we're to return to the correct path. So Paul gives us this wonderful closing the loop glimpse of what happened in Corinth because they followed God's instruction with regard to discipline. May we learn from it. Father, we're thankful for our time. We're thankful to be back out. We're thankful for the ones that have been able to come together, and we just pray that the Word of God would find lodging in our hearts and would shape us and mold us and transform us. And we commit our time to you. We pray for safety going home, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.